Go ahead and turn. Our text this morning will come from Philippians chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'll interrupt things one last time. I had so many announcements this morning, I forgot to mention this one. I'd like to add a continued prayer request and a word of thanks for your prayers on behalf of my brother who's out in Nashville. For Bobby, who filled in this Wednesday so I could be out there and check on him. He's recovering still from the brain surgery in January, and he is doing pretty well. If you know Clint, he has a special sense of humor. Can we say that? A special sense of humor. And since his brain surgery, he hasn't been able to string sentences together. He has some aphasia that they're trying to work on. Next week, they're going to place a shunt and reduce the pressure on his brain from fluid, and they're hoping that will take care of things. But there was a glimmer, even though he couldn't find the words to mock me, which was rare. He did. There was a glimmer of Clint in all his glory. You know, you see a guy who's having trouble, and he has a little cane because occasionally he loses his balance right now, and you tend to kind of baby him a little bit, which Clint was having none of from his younger brother. So I go around and let him out of the car and open the car door, and he gets out with his cane and stoops over with his cane and takes a couple of baby steps and then looks at me like, who do you think I am? And then stands up and walks into the restaurant, and I was like, okay, whatever you need. You just take care of it yourself. I'm out. So he is doing better. All the wheels are turning. He's just having trouble finding the words, and they're very optimistic. So keep him in your prayers this next week, if you would, as he has his next procedure. Our series, we are kind of culminating this week and then transitioning next week on the topic of dying. I appreciate a lot of the feedback. I didn't know how it was going to go over. Preacher says I'm going to preach for 6 or so weeks on dying, and some people think, well, maybe there's another congregation down the street to attend. It's not a topic that anyone gets excited about, but we've had good response to the topics we've discussed. And today we even have a moment to look back and review the sentiment of what's been going on. We started out with a quick discussion of the good news about death, the idea that the gospel does have something to say about death. We serve a Lord who died. That's almost step one in telling the gospel, is talking about the crucifixion, the fact that he died. That's where we begin. It's not the unfortunate end of the story. It is the beginning of great things to come. So there's good news. That said, we do recognize the enemy of death is the Lord our God. Death has not been made our friend. Death is not an ally. Death is not to be glorified in that way, which we'll want to talk about a little bit today. God is the enemy of death, and his goal is life for his creation. The wisdom of death we considered from 1 Corinthians and talked about how no matter what you do in life, what your plan, your agenda, your goal, your philosophy, your worldview, if you don't have something to say about death, then your wisdom is foolish. The gospel hits us exactly where we live because it begins by saying we need to talk about dying. We need to talk about where this life heads. The cause of death we discussed a couple weeks ago from the book of Ephesians and talked about how death is, as again we said, the enemy of God and God the enemy of death. Death is the result of the story of sin and rebellion against God, and that God is overcoming that in Jesus Christ. And then finally, last week, we talked about the experience of death itself and how a life lived in the gospel story is one that is preparing itself for that event, that door through which we all must pass, through which Christ himself passed first to show us what it looks like. And because of the way Christ died, and because of the story of Christ we begin again today, death is no longer the bully at the end of the street who beats us up and takes our lunch money, but rather one last life-enhancing experience through which glory awaits. And to that, we turn to Philippians chapter 2. I had this reading done this morning, assigned it to myself, out of Mark chapter 15. I wanted to read all of it. I couldn't decide what to leave out, so we just did it all. And I'm not going to refer back to any one particular passage in that chapter. Instead, I want you to kind of hold in your mind, if you can do a little mental juggling today, the story of the crucifixion of Jesus in Mark, the various experiences that he goes through, and the demeanor and conduct of that man as he faces that chapter of his life. What Paul is going to tell us is that that is what shows us how to live. It's a fact so overwhelming in the New Testament that we almost don't notice it. Is that strange? It comes up so often in the New Testament that we don't notice how strange it is. That when a writer like Paul in the epistles wants to say, here's how to live, he points us back and says, here how Jesus died. To the point that when you read Paul, you almost wonder, has he even read the rest of the gospel? Did he read the first 14 chapters? Because all he ever wants to talk about is the death and then ultimately the resurrection of Christ. But there's a reason for that. Not that he hasn't read the rest. I suspect that he is familiar with the story of Jesus. But rather because in the death of Christ, you get a glimpse into the meaning of his life and consequently the meaning of your life that you simply don't get anywhere else. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 runs like this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So that's the setup. This is a passage, a brief passage, a lovely passage, about how to live your life. In the context of the book of Philippians, in the church at Philippi, they were having some infighting. It was a good congregation. It was a healthy congregation. It was a working congregation. But a couple of people have kind of got crosswise with each other. The text doesn't tell us why. It's just mentioned briefly in chapter 4. Two women, actually, who were influential people in this congregation, named Euodia and Syntyche, had been fighting in some way, possibly over the good work they were doing. There's no indication they were fighting over bad things. Quite possibly, because of the good work they were doing in the church, they had gotten at odds with each other, and that had to be worked out. So Paul writes this epistle. I don't know what a piddle is, but an epistle, and he is all the way through hinting in that direction that there is a way to solve this problem. So that when he gets to it in chapter 4, he can just briefly mention it and say, now you know what to do. And the solution to the problem is humility, a way of life that he says we learn from Christ. And how do we learn that from Christ? What does Christ know about life that we don't? Well, volumes could be filled answering that question. Virtually everything Christ knows about living that we don't. But for Paul, the epitome, the final and ultimate statement of what Christ understands about death that we do not, comes now in a discussion that ends in his death. Look in verses 6 through 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The first thing that Christ knows about life that we have missed, that we learn beautifully from his death, is that the path to being glorified begins with leaving glory behind. This is the reverse of every human thought about ambition. You've got to take what's yours. You've got to get what's coming to you. You've got to go out and seize the day and live life to the fullest. And then, and only then, when you've accumulated everything you want in life, can you rest on your laurels and say, what a fine fella am I. That would be the world's version of what life is about. To us, death means that we failed. If we haven't accomplished enough and we haven't accumulated enough to give life meaning before the day we die, then we must have failed in some way. Christ's life is the perfect reversal of that human kind of ambition and wisdom. Christ does not enter life by saying, let me show you how to accumulate glory and might and wisdom and power. Instead, Christ begins with all glory and power. Being found in the likeness of God, being very God, he empties himself of that. He does not think divinity, the text says, something to be grasped, something to be seized or taken. This, I'm quite convinced and have taught this before, is a quick and subtle reference to the story of the garden. Remember in our discussion of the cause of death, what's the cause of death? There was something in the garden that you weren't supposed to have. And the serpent said, take this, eat this, and you'll be as God. And humanity reached out and they grasped what we believed would make us God. The story of humanity is people trying to be God and reaping the terrible consequences of not knowing who and what we are. Jesus is already God. And not seeing divinity something to be grasped, he doesn't have to go and take it by hook or crook or trickery. Rather, for him, it is something to give up. It is something to set aside in order to show us a different kind of life. Not a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. I mean, that expression itself tells us the story. What do we say about a person who is thinking very highly of themselves? We say, he's really full of himself, isn't he? Right? When you have crammed so much into yourself so people will notice, we say, he's really full of himself. Jesus emptied himself of himself. He didn't need to be who in truth he was, the glory of God, the image of his person, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He could empty himself of that and take instead the form of a human person. He can be, in fact, human. Not a superhuman, not a Marvel superhero, not someone here to show us what would be great if we had a cape and could fly, but somebody just like us, not even a great somebody like us, right? Because that's the sneer that comes throughout the Gospels. It's not even he's born on a throne and ready to reign. Rather, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? Humble beginnings, the form of a servant. He doesn't look like a king. One week, the Sunday before his death, he enters Jerusalem, and it's, I suppose, as popular a moment as he ever receives when he enters Jerusalem. And yet even there, you can show himself shunning the look of grandeur. He enters not on a brilliant white war horse, a conquering general come to claim Jerusalem for his own. Maybe that's the way David entered Jerusalem, but not this king. Maybe that's the way Caesar entered Rome, but not this king. This king comes in on a donkey. A servant's tool. He enters in humility to show you who he is. He takes upon himself the form of a servant. Christ knows that the path to being glorified begins with leaving glory behind. And as long as in life you are looking out for number one, you can never have what Christ showed us in his life to be valuable. And verse 8, he extends this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For him, faithfulness and obedience is the sum total and meaning of his life. For Christ, there is no price that is too high for faithfulness. For most of us, maybe all of us, can we be honest? For all of us, Christianity is our second religion. Our first religion, our first devotion is to ourselves. In the temple of Ben, I am God. And my first devotion is to make sure I'm taken care of. And then most of us are willing to add Christianity as a second religion. Once Ben gets what he needs and he's satisfied and all of his needs provided for, then if there's some room left over, I might even allow myself to be inconvenienced a little bit and be one of those Christian people. And I'll forsake a few worldly pleasures, and I'll put enough into plate to make myself feel like I was uncomfortable doing it, but not enough to actually cost me anything. And I'll live a life adequately good to meet my standards without actually causing me any pain. Christianity is my second religion, after I please myself. This is the human religion. There was one human who didn't live that way, who said his first and only pure devotion was to the Lord his God. And the way that you know that that was it, because he entered into that temple of God and laid down his life at the altar. That there was no price that was too high. There was no standard where he said, whoa, that's a bit much. Takes upon himself the form of a servant. He is obedient unto death, and not a chivalrous death, not a noble death. A death so humiliating, pause a moment, a death so humiliating that even other people, in theory, dying the same death, felt like they had the high ground to ridicule him. Mark points that out in the passage we read, that it was the thieves also who are mocking him. Not commiserating, not saying, boy, we three got it bad. How low do you have to be where a person on a cross next to you feels like he has the high ground to make fun of you? It is the absolute depth of shame. Even a death on a cross. A death that is not spared any ounce of agony, but rather is the definition of it. In English, we have a word that is excruciating. If you want to describe the worst kind of pain, we say it's excruciating pain. It comes from Latin, excrucio, from a cross. The worst kind of pain humans can imagine is cross pain, cruciform pain. And Jesus says, even that death, there is no price that is too high for faithfulness to God. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, we get the culmination of this story. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ, having fully lived out the message of not glorifying himself, then and only then can be glorified by God. Christ recognized that his crucifixion was not an ultimate failure, but an ultimate victory. That Christ realized that the glory that awaited followed dying. I want to pause here and give a disclaimer, because I don't want there to be any confusion. Preach 6 weeks on dying, and you might get the wrong idea. This is not a morbid curiosity about death. This is not escapism, where life has become so difficult that maybe you see death as a way out. If you feel yourself in a crisis like that, talk to someone. Come talk to me. Come talk to someone. I'll help put you in touch with somebody. That's not what we're talking about. Christ doesn't decide that it's my time and place to go, and so I'll do it. Christ, who has been given his life by God, says, I will go wherever God points, and follows it to its conclusion. And when they take it from him, he is not less for it. He recognized that there is still glory to come. The problem with the first religion that every human has, the worship of self, is because it has no answer for the grave. The temple of Ben dies with me. Christ recognized the temple of God continues. And in laying down his life, he finds not ultimate failure and ultimate shame. He finds that now, ultimate glory awaits. Now have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul doesn't believe that the crucifixion is the defeat of Jesus Christ. He believes it is his ultimate accomplishment. That when you read Mark 15, you are not reading the sad tragedy of a man who would be king. That you are reading the victory of the King of the universe over everything. His mastery over death. And his example for how we can live from that day forward. Every day, from now until our last, when we wait for glory, we are to live out the mind of Christ Jesus, who showed us a new way to think about life by the way that he experienced death. Christian worship is centered on that message. We take communion and say, this do in remembrance of me. We say, this is where we learn of Christ. We practice baptism and say, by enacting the death of Christ, we foreshadow also the resurrection of a new life to come. It's front and center because that is what gives life its meaning. And Christ knew it. And thank God for that. If you have not put the Christ-centered meaning first in your life, replace now the altar of self with the Lord your God and faithfulness to him that you've learned from Christ Jesus our Lord. In place of the temple to self, Find instead the cross of Jesus Christ and watch as glory follows thereafter. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If we can help you in any way to do that, won't you come?